beautiful hymn on the love of God. Aren't you glad it says, God is love? A wise theologian said that God has many attributes, including love, but if God was holy and powerful, but not loving at all, we would easily think he was cruel. Because there are some people that seem to be righteous and powerful, but they have no mercy, therefore they are cruel. But then he smiled and said, God is love, and holy, and powerful. Hallelujah. Well, last week we began our series on the Gospel of Luke, so I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 1. Last week we saw how Luke is addressing his gospel and the book of Acts to this magistrate named Theophilus. And this was, as it were, to accompany Paul before his trial to explain what Paul was preaching about Jesus. Now, great literature does not usually jump right in with the main theme or the characters. If you've read some of the great books, and I don't mean the dime store novels, they will give the setting and then gradually bring in the theme and the main characters. And that's what Luke does. Long before he even brings in Paul or even Jesus, he brings in the forerunner of Jesus. Paul had followed Jesus and preached about him. And so Luke says, well, let me tell you about someone that came before Jesus and prepared the way for him. And so that man's name was John the Baptist. And this morning we look at the circumstances surrounding the birth of John the Baptist. So we pick up the narrative in chapter 1, verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias. Of the division of Abijah, his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now this was Herod the Great. He was not a Jew. He was a puppet king that the Romans used to carry out their will in southern Israel. And that for many years, this wicked king had refurbished the temple that had been rebuilt after its destruction, and he allowed the Jews to worship. And so here we find one of the priests, Zechariah, worshiping and serving God in the temple. We're told that he came from the tribe of Levi, because the Levites were the priests, and he was of the division of Abijah. And then he was married to another member of the tribe of Levi named Elizabeth. And it says that she was actually descended directly from Aaron, the first of the high priests of Israel. Now, there's something interesting there that every little Jewish child that would go to synagogue school would know. They'd say that they would know that Aaron's wife was named Elizabeth. Actually, it's Elisheba in Hebrew. Elisheba. Maybe he called her Betty for short. So there is Zechariah and Elizabeth faithfully serving God. Verse 6, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. They were righteous. That means they were right with God. This does not mean they were sinless and perfectly righteous of themselves. Some people think that. Maybe you've heard of an early heretic named Pelagius. He said there were 6 or 7 people in the Bible that were absolutely righteous because, like the rest of us, they were born without sin. But unlike the rest of us, they never sinned. And so he named Job and Joseph and Noah and Zacharias. He says, well, after all, it says that they were righteous. But that's not what the Bible means. That's not what it means here. Several times in the Bible it says nobody is without sin. Nobody. In fact, there's a verse that says there is none righteous, not even one. Of course, that's not talking about the Lord Jesus. He's the only perfectly righteous one. Rather, this means that Zechariah and his wife were declared righteous. They were justified. They believed in God, just like it says in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's justification. So when a person is declared righteous, he is justified, and then God gradually makes him righteous. That's what we call sanctification. That's what's being alluded to here. the natural lifestyle of these two people was basically righteous. Now let me show you something on this. So turn over to 1 John chapter 3. Because we're told here that they walked after the commandments of God. A person that is right with God will make it his daily practice to walk, to live in accordance with the commandments of God. Not absolutely perfectly, but as a way of life. Now look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 and 10. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And I emphasize the word practice. Practice means your way of life, the way you live. And so the person that regularly lives a righteous life, not absolutely perfect, shows that he has been declared righteous and justified by God. On the other hand, the person whose lifestyle is never righteous, you say his lifestyle is very unrighteous, that shows he is not a child of God. Verse 10 says, this is manifest, this is obvious whose side they are on. Go back to Luke 1. So the lifestyle of Zechariah and Elizabeth showed that they were walking with God. Now, when we look at their example in the verses we have just quoted, let's all examine ourselves. Examine ourselves in our lifestyle, our thoughts, our words, our deeds. Would an unbeliever look at us and say, well, you know, I may not agree with what you say, but I can't blame you. You're not a hypocrite. You actually follow through in what you believe. That's what it means here, by the way, when it says they were blameless. Nobody could point the finger and say, you're hypocrites. Can people point the finger at us and say, we're hypocrites? Would they be able to say, you say one thing, but you live another? Hypocrite. Or would they be able to say, your lifestyle is basically what you say it should be. You're not perfect, but you do follow what your Bible says. Examine your life, examine your heart in the light of the Word of God. We're told here that they walked in all the commandments. Notice the word all. They didn't pick and choose, neither should we. The commandments and ordinances of the Lord. Commandments would include his moral laws, like the Ten Commandments and the Great Love Commandments. And ordinances here probably refer to those special ceremonies given just to the Jews. Sacrifices, circumcision, holy days, things like that. And so they obeyed both of them, and so should we. We should obey God's commandments, and even though the Old Testament ordinances have been superseded, we should still observe the New Testament ordinances, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Now, here are two lessons before we move on to verse 6. Zechariah and Elizabeth were elderly, but they were still obeying and serving God. They did not grow that. Unfortunately, some Christians, you know, they get a big spurt of life early in life when they're first converted, and then they level off, and then later in life, they just coast. And that's discouraging. Never coast, brethren. This elderly couple, they didn't coast. As it were, they just kept serving God well into their golden years. Second application is, praise God for godly couples like this. You know, the Bible warns about being unequally yoked. Praise God for couples that are equally yoked and that they are both pulling that plow together. Praise God for godly couples that are serving God together all their lives, as I said, into the golden years. Look up Acts 21:1. I like the verse here. It describes an old man named Mnason that says he was an old disciple. And that's what we should be one day, brethren. Keep serving, just like Zechariah and Elizabeth. So it sounds good, but look at verse 7. Here's the shadow. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. That's a heavy burden for couples that want children. And here's a lesson. They were righteous, but they had afflictions. Just because you are right with God and a child of God doesn't mean you're immune from afflictions. We'll still get sick, sometimes with major afflictions. We might lose our job. We might have family problems. Remember Job. And remember Zechariah and Elizabeth. Now, somehow we're told here they perceived that the barrenness was because of Elizabeth, not Zechariah. Perhaps their doctor examined them and discussed it with them. But they weren't the first such couple in the Bible. There have been many couples in the Bible. Did you know this? That the first three great patriarchs of Israel faced this same problem. Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Rachel. Each one was not able to have children until God granted them the miracle of conception, and they were able then to have the miracle children. You find later on other ones, Elkanah and Hannah, the parents of Samuel. Manoah and his wife, the parents of Samson. And on it goes, and there are people like that today. The Bible says it's the Lord that gives children. Sadly, sometimes the Lord gives and takes away. Sometimes the Lord gives only for a short period of time. As Spurgeon said, he gives in the morning and before noon, he takes that little one to be with him. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. But then sometimes the Lord withholds that gift and doesn't give it to some people. And that's a heavy burden. Rachel, the beloved wife of Jacob, cried out, "Give me children or I die." And that was the cry of her heart day in and day out for years. And she once went to Jacob in public, grabbed him and shook him. "Give me children or I'm going to die. I just can't take it." And remember what he said? He said, "Am I God?" God is the one that gives children, and God is the one that withholds children. When God withholds children or any other blessing, listen closely, any other blessing that we want and that we pray for and we even weep for, if God withholds it, he's got his reasons for it. And part of the mystery, if you study the Bible, is if he withholds certain blessings, he'll make it up in other areas. We'll get back to that in just a minute. He has his reasons, so we shouldn't blame him. We should trust him, and we should pray and keep praying. And I'm sure this elderly couple had prayed. You see, back then, Jews got married very young in life, and now they were elderly. Think of the decades that went by, and they prayed and they wept. "Please, Lord, give us a child. We want just, we'll take just one, Lord. We know other families that have many. Please, Lord, just one that we can hold and call our own." And they prayed and they waited. Now, it's natural for a woman to want children, and she should want children. And also for men when they get married. But some couples are not given children by God. And I've had to sit with some of them and wipe away tears. And they say, "What's a heavy burden? We want a child so much, and oh, we've tried and we've prayed." And unfortunately, sometimes other people mock them. Or remember, that's what happened. Leah mocked Rachel. "You don't have a child. Maybe there's sin in your life. Maybe," you know, it sounds like Job's friends. And that's why it goes on to say that Elizabeth felt the reproach of this. Maybe the other women reproached her and said, "We've got children and you don't. You say that you are following God. If you're following God, God would give you children." So it's a heavy burden, both physically and spiritually. And there are many other such burdens like that. People praying for certain things for years, and the Lord hasn't given it. A single person cries out for a spouse, a husband or a wife. Someone prays for just the right career or some other great blessing, and the Lord doesn't give it. A person starts a business and it fails. They say, "Why, Lord? I worked so hard. And what's wrong with starting my own business?" It's a heavy burden that we face. But like this couple, we should not blame God. We should pray. Now, for couples that don't have children, God does allow adoption if it's wisely done. I read a report recently in World Magazine about how some overseas adoption agencies are not so wise and not always legal, but there are some that are, and God allows for adoption. But Abraham had to learn this lesson. He took things into his own hand, literally, and took his handmaid and tried to have a child with her. No, adultery is not an option for childlessness. nor surrogate motherhood, artificial insemination, or another means. No, no, no. There's only one means. God provides physically, and then he allows for adoption. But again, here's another lesson. Not only were they obeying God into their elderly years, but this godly couple said, even in spite of this heavy burden, we're still going to serve God. Can't you just see them there, weeping and praying? Zechariah comforting his wife. There, we're still going to trust God. And she says, yes, and we're still going to follow God. Zechariah, you still got to go to the temple. And that's a lesson for us, brother. No matter what burden you carry, how many tears you've shed, with whatever heartbreaking crisis you go through, don't give up. Still follow God. Still serve him wherever he's put you. Back to the text, verses 8 and 9. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. You see, back then there were priests that served on a rotating schedule. Now, sometimes in Old Testament times of apostasy, there were very few priests that were available. But by the time of the New Testament, there was almost an overabundance of priests. And so they said, how do we choose who's going to bring the offering and who's going to burn the incense? So you look back in the Old Testament, God had provided a means for a rotating schedule. Now, here's a lesson for us. The men in our church take turns, as it were, in a rotating schedule. Have you noticed that? Helping with the offering, helping with communion. Sometimes when I travel or when I'm sick, they take turns filling in for me preaching. We have a rotating schedule. The different men will come and do our scripture reading. Brethren, I am not a one-man band in this church. I couldn't do it all myself. And I thank God for the godly men in our church, just like Zechariah, that take their turns in various ways. And there are no high priests in this congregation either. But notice how that it was done. The text says, the lot fell to him. We find back in 1 Chronicles 24, God allowed the casting of lots under the guidance of the high priest to determine who would do this at a certain time. Now, that's, by the way, not how we determine who serves communion and does the scripture reading here. God allowed lots in the Old Testament for parceling out of the land to the different tribes and in a few other ways. But people will look at this and say, well, does that mean we can cast lots today to make decisions? Now, before you answer that, ponder it. God did allow lots in the Old Testament for various things, parceling out the land for the tribes of Israel. So some Christians say, you know, I'm facing a decision and there are two alternatives. So what I'm going to do is reach in and flip a coin and say, Lord, if it's heads, I'll go with this one. If it's tails, I'll go with that. Now, just wait before you start flipping coins. That is not the ideal method to gain guidance. Search the scriptures. Get guidance and wisdom from your parents, from your pastor. There are many other principles that you should apply before you start flipping coins or casting out fleeces and things like that. Because too often when we flip coins, we're not using lots, we're resorting to divination. And the Bible forbids that. So I would say only in the most extreme cases should it ever be used. And I can only think of one or two that it's ever been done legitimately. So be very careful, brethren. But God did allow it. And so now God guided the lot so that on this day, here comes Zechariah to come in and to burn the incense. Verse 10 says, the whole multitude of the people were praying outside the hour of incense. Now, let's say a little bit about this. The temple, as you know, was God's holy building. It started off as a tabernacle, and then later Solomon built it as this huge building, the temple. It was destroyed, then it was rebuilt, and then later refurbished by Herod. If you know anything about it, it was a series of concentric squares and rectangles from the outermost into the innermost. At the outermost, for example, there was the court of the Gentiles. That's where non-Jews could come to the outermost part, and rabbis and priests would be there to teach them about the law of God. But they said, no, you can't come any further until you become a Jew. So Jews could come into the next court, But then the next court would be the court of the women. And that's where the women could be, and they could sing and pray and meditate and get scriptural instruction. But they couldn't go any further. The men could go in further, so it's like getting smaller and smaller. So the Jewish men could go into the next one. But then the next square would be only for the priests. And those would be the Levites, and they could go and do certain things, such as offer incense. But then the final center part of all of these concentric squares and rectangles was the Holy of Holies. And only one priest could go in there, and that was the high priest. And he could only go in once a year. Zacharias wasn't the high priest. He couldn't go in there. Now the lesson is, in the New Testament, there is no physical temple. Bible says we are the temple of God, and we can all approach God. We don't have a high priest except the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, if you are a Christian, you are a priest. You have access into the Holy of Holies because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you don't have to hang around the outermost fringes. Hint, hint. Some Christians hang around on the outside when they should come in closer into the service of the Lord in the local church and closer into spiritual intimacy with God. So let's don't hang around on the fringe. Let's get as close as we can to God. Now, this great privilege given to Zechariah would be the high point in his life. Now he would be able to go up there to the high altar and burn the incense. And we know from ancient records that those priests would get to do it maybe just once in their entire lifetime. So this man had been waiting all his life. Oh, that he said, I could be there so close. I won't be the high priest, but if I could be just outside there and burn the holy incense before God. So now the time came, and I'm sure he said, Lord, what a wonderful blessing this is. Well, we move on. Let's take a look at this incense. Sometimes it's called frankincense. We hear about that around Christmas time. But just like some people wonder, can we cast lots? Some Christians are now wondering, are we allowed to burn incense in churches? What about candles and other such things? The ringing of bells and very ornate worship. And, you know, it's not just Roman Catholic and Greek Orthodox and maybe high church Episcopalians, but even some well-meaning evangelicals are saying, that's what we need. You know, our church is slowing down and my Christian life is kind of getting dry. You know, if we brought in all these ornate things like stained glass windows and incense and bells and chanting and all sorts of holy gestures. Oh. And you know what they call that today? They call that smells and bells worship. Because that people are taken in by this. And they say, but don't we have that in the Old Testament? And I say, yes. But not in the New Testament. New Testament has taken it to a higher level. So all the outward things were part of the shadows of the Old Covenant. And they'll say, but look at Luke 1. I say, look at Luke 1. That's still part of the Old Covenant. And it doesn't help our spirituality to go back. Those things were fine then. They have been superseded. You can never go back to those and capture the same significance any more than a 35-year-old man can go back to playing with his toys as a 5-year-old. Toys are good for a 5-year-old, but not for a 35-year-old. In other words, we are not to go back to incense and things like that. They have been superseded. Instead, we should go for what incense symbolized. Psalm 141:2 says, let my prayer be set before you like incense. So those that say, I want incense, I said, good, pray. Prayers are like incense that arise to God, and God's more pleased with a godly prayer than he is by the smoke of incense. Verse 11. There's Zechariah burning the incense and people outside praying and waiting. Verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Bible records many appearances of angels, Old Testament and New. This is the first for the New. And there were probably no appearances between the Old and the New Testament any more than there were prophets. One scholar pointed out that the last appearance of an angel in the Old Testament was to a man named Zechariah. In the first one in the New Testament was to a man named Zechariah. Well, how did he respond? Verse 12. When Zechariah saw him, he was troubled. Fear fell upon him. And that's what we find often in the Bible when angels appeared. You've heard me say it before. I'll say it again. Ignore the pictures you see about angels. Most pictures you see of angels, you know, they have little tiny wings coming out of their shoulder and they're kind of cute, look like a little Cupid being. That's not what they look like in the Bible. When they appear to people in the Bible, they usually look like big, strong soldiers with swords in their hands, and people were almost always afraid of them. They were not like Cupid. They were more like some dangerous warrior. And so Zacharias says he was troubled and fear fell upon him. He was afraid. Maybe God sent him here to punish me. Please have mercy upon me. I'm only doing my job burning the incense. And remember, this was on the highest day of his life, burning incense in the temple. So he was afraid. Verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Stop fearing." And that's often what the angel said in the Old Testament and into the New Testament. You know, the Bible says there's a time to fear and a time not to fear. And there's a right fear and a wrong fear. A true Christian doesn't have a fear of the wrath of God anymore. We're no longer under the wrath of God. That's been taken away from us at the cross. But there's a true wrath, a true fear that we should have. We should have an awesome respect of God. And so Zacharias here was told, "Do not be afraid. You are right with me. I'm not going to punish you. I have been sent here by God." Let me add this. If you are not right with God, you should fear an angel, you should fear a God, and you should fear death. Well, what does the angel say? He says, "Do not be afraid, for your prayer has been heard." I imagine the angel smiled and said, "Your prayer has been heard, Zacharias, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Now, that tells us that they had been praying together for many, many years for a child. Maybe they only almost gave up. Can you picture them? Going through all the stages of life, 20s, 30s, 40s. Kind of hard to have children until your 50s. My grandmother had her last of 9 children at age 48. I think the Guinness Book of Records records a woman that was 63 that had children. But Zacharias and Elizabeth were well past that. And they said, "We've never heard of anybody having a child in our age." Had they forgotten about Abraham and Sarah, who were even older than they are? But they had almost given up hope. It's like the candle was just about up, but they kept on praying. And now God said, "I'm going to hear your prayer and give you what you've been praying for all along." Well, that's an encouragement to us. Keep praying. Keep praying until either Scripture or Providence makes it absolutely certain you will not get what you've been praying for. But that usually doesn't happen. God says, keep on praying. You might be one prayer away from what you've been praying for a long time. So keep praying, and God might well give you what you've been asking for. So God says, "I'm going to give you a son, and you're going to name him John." Now, this would be a miraculous conception because Elizabeth was past childbearing years. But like Abraham and Sarah, it was a miraculous conception. Now, it was a miraculous conception. This would not be a virgin birth. We'll read about that later in the chapter. Jesus Christ was the only one that had a virgin birth. That was a miraculous conception. This was a miraculous conception, but Zacharias was the father. We'll get back to that later when we come to the rest of the story. So verse 14. "And you will have joy and gladness." And I'm sure he said, "Of course we will." And many will rejoice at his birth. Isn't it happy when a baby is born? Just this last week, I was down at the hospital visiting someone, and I heard that little Brahms lullaby play, and I smiled and I said, "There's a happy lady somewhere in this building and a happy father." And it is a happy day. You that are parents can remember when your children were born and that smile comes across the mother and the daddy. And I don't know if dad still hands out cigars like they used to, but there's joy. And so he says this to Zacharias. There's going to be great joy for everybody, you and your wife and all the friends. But you may know that in sometimes it's not a happy occasion when a child is born. Sometimes it's very sad when a baby is born. If the baby is born handicapped, or if it's illegitimate, or the product of rape, or if the father has abandoned the mother even before the baby is born, or if there are major expenses, this offsets the joy, and that mother may be weeping, and the father saying, oh, we never expected this. Or even in those tragic times, when even years later, the parents will say to that little baby when the baby grows up, we never wanted you. Can you imagine a parent saying that? I say that for this reason. We've got to be absolutely honest. Sometimes it's sad when a child is born. What should we do? We should pray for those families and encourage them with love. So to help that become a happy time and say, let me lead you to the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows the sadness and the problems you're going through, but a baby is a blessing. Let me tell you about other blessings. So, brethren, let's be sensitive to those for whom the birth of a new baby is not always a happy occasion. But in this occasion, it was joy and gladness. It says many will rejoice. But again, let's look at that spiritually. If that's the case for a baby that's born, how much more so when a lost sinner is reborn, when he is saved? It says in Luke 15, there is joy in heaven amongst the angels and amongst God. And there should be joy in the family of God when we hear about someone being converted and born again. There should be much great joy, even more so than the birth of a baby. Well, the angel continues, verse 15, talking about the baby. He will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. So now he's beginning to say something. He says he's not going to drink wine. He's going to be great. What it's saying here is that that baby will be a Nazarite, not Nazarene. A Nazarene is someone that came from Nazareth. A Nazarite would be a special person to serve God for a period of time. We read about that in Numbers chapter 6. Samuel, Samson, and possibly Elijah were Nazarites. What was that? During a time when a person took a certain vow to serve God, he wouldn't cut his hair, wouldn't shave his beard, he couldn't drink wine, couldn't even eat raisins or grapes, he couldn't touch a dead body, he had a certain period of service. It might last for just a few months, or with Samuel, Samson, and John the Baptist, it would last their whole life. But part of this is what's concentrated on here. It says, he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and that would last his whole life. Now the lesson there is, does that apply to everybody? Does that mean that nobody, not even Christians, should ever drink wine or strong drink? Now I know that this is a big subject, but let me just sum it up and apply that to this case and to us. Book of Proverbs says it's not for rulers to be given to strong drink. 1 Timothy 3:3 says elders must not be given to wine. I haven't said it before. I'll go on record in saying that I haven't had a drop of liquor since 1972 when I was converted, and I never planned to, because I don't think that it's wise for those in positions of authority to be given to strong drink. John the Baptist would be in a role of spiritual authority. My rule of thumb is if you don't drink, you'll never drink too much. But instead, it says here he would be filled with the Holy Spirit. And there is an example for us. You remember Ephesians 5:18? Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And there's the example we learn from John the Baptist. Also says here that he'd be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And we'll see that example later in this chapter. He would be filled with the Holy Spirit, meaning he was a child of God and in the hands of the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Spirit, like prophets and judges in the Old Testament. But this would be a rare case that he'd be filled with the Spirit even before he was born. By the way, take note, this is a good pro-life verse. He was filled with the Spirit. He was a person even before he was born. But this would be more like an exception than an example. yes, it's possible for God to regenerate an unborn infant, and maybe even in infancy, early after it's been born. That's possible. But like John the Baptist, I'm persuaded that's more of an exception than an example. Besides, when you see that little two-month-old, how would you know if it's been regenerated or not? But Zacharias would know because the Spirit and the angel told him directly. Verse 16 now, talking about John the Baptist. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, this is what the Old Testament prophets did then and what preachers and every Christian should do today. We should turn many people back to the Lord. And here his specific duty was that he will go before the Lord to prepare the way of the Lord. He quotes here Malachi chapter 3. He would be given the great privilege of introducing the Messiah. Now, here's another lesson that we need to be careful of. God specifically said to Zechariah, your son would be a great preacher and prophet. Has God given that information to any other parent? Sometimes parents hope their child would be a preacher or a missionary or something like that, and they claim a promise that God has not specifically made to them. Now, the story is told of the great George Whitefield. You've heard about him, one of the great preachers in the last 2,000 years. Well, after he was married and the Lord gave him and his wife a little son, George Whitefield said, yes, and that this child's going to grow up to be a great preacher one day. But the child died early in life, and Whitefield had to learn, you do not presumptuously claim a promise God has not made. We don't know what's going to happen to our children. We can't say, I know this child is going to be a missionary or a president. We don't even know for sure if that child will survive childhood. We don't know if that child will become a Christian. God has not given us that specific prophecy like he did to Zechariah. So what should we do? We should pray and trust God. So it says here that this young child, John the Baptist, would go before the Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah. In other words, he'd imitate Elijah. He's not the reincarnation of Elijah. He'd be like him. He'd be a bold prophet. And we looked at him just a few months ago. What a great promise. You'll have a son, and not only that, a great prophet. How did Zechariah respond? Verse 18. It says to the angel, how shall I know this? I'm an old man. My wife is well advanced in years. Now, someone might say that's a legitimate doubt. How can this possibly be? I'm too old, and my wife is certainly too old. We're not going to have a son, let alone a son that's going to be a great prophet. Wait a second. He's asking for proof. He's asking for a sign. Doesn't something seem a little out of place in this picture? He's saying, I want proof. Who's he talking to? An angel! If an angel appeared to me, I'm not about to say, prove it to me that you're telling the truth. I'd be afraid to pull out the sword and cut off my head. What more proof do you need, Zacharias? But we do that. God promises us in his word, and his word is even superior to a visit from an angel. And God gives us a promise, and we waver in doubt. That's wrong. And let's don't go asking for signs either. When you ask for a sign, you are showing you have doubt, not faith. So God gave him a promise, and his doubt became unbelief. He asked for a sign. Now, when you look later on in this episode, the angel appeared to Mary and said, you're going to have a child. And she said basically the same question, how can this be? But there's a world of difference, and we need to know this, brethren. They asked the same question because God made a promise that was almost too hard to believe. But Mary's doubt became faith. His doubt became unbelief. All the difference in the world. It's okay to ask a legitimate question, but make sure you follow through with faith when you say, I don't understand, but I'm going to trust God anyway. When you do that, you're imitating Mary and not Zechariah. Know the difference. and don't ask for signs. How did the angel now respond? Verse 19, the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel. Almost as if to say, don't you know who you're talking to? I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak these things to you, to bring you these glad tidings. Gabriel's mentioned back in Daniel 8:16 as showing various visions to Daniel. By the way, there's nothing in Scripture that says that Gabriel's the one that blows the trumpet. It does say in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, there'll be the voice of the angel and this great shout and a trumpet, but not necessarily that it's Gabriel blowing the trumpet. Incidentally, also, Gabriel's only one of three angels that are named in the Bible. I wonder if you could name them. Gabriel, Michael, and Satan, the evil angel. None of the other angels are named, but they have names. Other interesting little sidelight. Gabriel, Michael, and Satan are all male names, and all angels, good and bad, are males. They're all called he, but none of them are married. They're all bachelors. I'm in good company. But wait a second. Jesus said when we get to heaven, we will all be like the angels. We will not be married. We will be married to Jesus. Just a little lesson that I'll throw in here. So now the angel, it says here, the angel, he served God. He stood in the presence of God, just like Zacharias did right there in the temple. You could still smell the incense. We too should stand in the presence of God and serve him like the angels. So the angel now is displeased with the doubt that Zacharias had. Look at verse 20. Behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe the words which will be fulfilled in their own time. So he's chastened for his unbelief. Now, brethren, not all afflictions that we suffer are a chastening for our sin. Not all of them are. Remember Job. But some of them are. Now, let's don't be like Job's friends and tell people, yes, it's because of sin. You alone are to be the judge when you search Scripture, search your conscience. The Lord has a way of showing you if you have an affliction that's due to chastening. So his chastening was very interesting. It was ironic. It says you won't be able to speak. Skip down to verse 62. He wouldn't be able to hear as well. And you know, there are some people like this, that they are hearing impaired, but yet they are still able to speak. By the way, not everybody that's hearing impaired is totally deaf. Some of them, it can be corrected, and they can hear maybe with the help of a hearing aid. But some people are born like this, other people develop like this. And some people are mute, but they can still hear. And some people are one, and some are not the other, and some people are both. Many years ago, I received a message from a lady over in Brooklyn, New York. She could hear, but she was not able to speak. She'd been in a car accident. And so she wasn't able to speak, but she could hear and she wanted to communicate with me. So back in those days, they had some sort of a keyboard. She could, this was before email, she could type in a message and another lady would read it and would speak it out loud over the phone to me. So I had this phone call and said, well, we're giving a voice relay from a mute person over in Brooklyn. Will you receive the message? I said, yes, certainly. And so I communicated back and forth to her. A very interesting story. I'll never forget it. Kind of blends in with what we're looking at this morning. This lady was named Virginia, and she had lost a child in a miscarriage. And she was a Christian, but she said, oh, I'm brokenhearted. What's happened to my child? And she contacted R.C. Sproul's ministry, Ligonier, and they said, what happens to dying babies? And they said, well, we're not quite sure. Let's consult the Bible. And they were wondering where to go, and one of them said, go get the big black book. You see, at that time, every counselor at Ligonier had a certain big black book on their shelf called The History and Theology, Calvinism, written by a certain preacher in Springfield, Illinois, and they would consult it on hard theological questions, and they looked at the chapter that I wrote on the destiny of dying infants, where I showed that according to the Word of God, dying infants go to heaven. So they took it down, read part of it to her. She got comfort and said, oh, I finally got comfort. My little one is in heaven. How can I thank the man that wrote that? So they put her in touch with me, and that's how I got to talk to her over the phone. I'll never forget that. Now, it's very ironic, the chastening that God gave to Zechariah here. It's as if to say, Zechariah, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. For the next 9 months, you're not going to be able to speak or to hear. Why? Because you didn't listen to God and you started talking before you had enough faith. You expressed your doubt. Here's a lesson for us, brethren. The Bible says we should be quick to listen and slow to speak. Sometimes we speak before we listen, and that's like starting a car when it's still in gear. And be careful when you ask for a sign, brethren. You may get a different sign than you wanted. When you say, give me a sign, you may get a sign that's in the form of chastening. And then in that chastening, you'll say, I'm being chastened for my doubt. I'm going to trust God and not ask for signs. There's something else here. God was still merciful to Zechariah. He was struck deaf. He wasn't struck dead. Lesson for us is even when God chastens us, he gives us less than we deserve. Quickly, verse 21. The people waited for Zechariah and marveled that he had lingered so long in the temple. They were waiting and wondering what's happened to him. Verse 22, when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So he hadn't learned sign language, but he probably pointed to his ear and to his mouth and made some sort of gesture that they could understand that maybe he had seen an angel, and now he's not able to speak and can't listen to them. So he motions to them, and they get the message. What happens next? Well, verse 23, so it was as soon as the days of his service were completed that he departed to his own house. Do you see something written in the white spaces between the words here? You have to look closely, look very closely. He comes out and gives them the message, but he goes right back to the temple. He's still serving. He didn't go home until the days of his service were completed. What does that tell us? He continued to serve God even though he couldn't hear and he couldn't speak. In other words, brethren, even when we are afflicted, even when we become elderly, even when we go through setbacks in life, we can still serve God. This is a good man that we can example. We can follow his example. Even when he was chastened, he was learning his lesson, and he still continued to serve God. Verse 24, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she heard herself 5 months saying. Now, again, you have to piece this together. He eventually goes to his house, and he communicates with her, maybe writes it down, and says something like, well, Betty, an angel appeared to me. That's why I can't talk, and I can't hear you. And the angel said, we're going to have a son. Can't you see her say, a son? But unlike him, she didn't disbelieve God. You remember Abraham and Sarah? Abraham believed God, but Sarah laughed. Here it's the other way around. He didn't believe God, but the wife did. How do I know? Because she's not chastened. She believes. Sometimes women exceed their husbands in faith. And thank God for godly wives like that. So she now conceives. And so she stays at home for a while, as is usually the case. And then our lesson concludes in verse 25. She says, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. So she was happy that God had heard the prayers and had given a child. Nobody would be able to reproach her anymore. How do we apply this to us when the Lord doesn't take away our reproach, when he doesn't give us when we pray for? We might pray for something, a child, a spouse, good health or something else. And you say, the Lord hadn't given that. Keep praying, but learn this other blessing, friends. When God doesn't give you certain things you pray for, he may have something in store that's even better than what you've prayed for. Have you learned that lesson? You pray for one thing over and over again. You pray for good health, the Lord doesn't give you good health. But in that bad health, you are humbled and you learn to sympathize with other people. You learn more of his mercy in the sickbed than when you're exercising at the gym in the peakness of health. But there's something else here. And let me just quote these verses from Isaiah 54. God says, sing, O barren one, you that have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you that have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. In other words, saying, yes, you're barren, you're not going to have a child, but I'm going to give you something even greater. You know the story of John Calvin on this? Great theologian, great preacher. We're still reading his books today. Calvin was a bachelor, and then he got married, and then the Lord answered his prayer. Not only gave him a wife, but he gave them a little child. But the Lord gave, and the Lord took away, and he lost the child. And then a year or two later, he lost his wife. So within the space of just a short period of time, he had a wife, had a child, lost a wife, lost a child. And Calvin lived most of his life as a bachelor, but he didn't give up. He kept preaching and kept serving God. One day he was outside the church in Geneva. He was about to go in to preach, and someone, one of his enemies, met him and said, "Ha! You say you're a preacher. God has punished you. You are evil. You're preaching false doctrine, and I can prove it. That's why God took away your child and took away your wife. God has cursed you by not giving you children. That's your reproach." Calvin just opened the door of the church. Hundreds of people singing the praises of God. And he just said, "These are my children." God may withhold certain blessings from you, but he will give you other blessings. Look for them with eyes of faith. Our last lesson is this. And I guess this is the great life lesson we can learn from this godly couple. The greatest blessings in life sometimes come early in life. A young child. A child grows up and gets married and has children or has a good job. Great blessings. Other great blessings come in midlife. And some of you can testify to that when you're in your 30s and 40s. But like in this couple, sometimes the best is yet to come in the twilight of their years. The greatest blessing of all, brethren, is salvation. We should seek it early in life. And God sometimes gives it to a 13-year-old, or to a 33-year-old, or to a 63-year-old. It's never too late to seek the greatest blessing, salvation. So if you've never received the greatest blessing of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not too early, and it's never too late to believe in Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this great and godly couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Help us to believe your promises and to serve you all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.